Well, this is the third week in our vision series, as we've been talking about just where the Lord is taking our church over the next 25 years. And if you've missed the last couple weeks, we talked about the fact that we want to be a church that is living the light of the gospel, that we want to be so just overwhelmed and overjoyed at the work that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, that we are living lives in reflection of that, that we are living out of that joy, we're living out of that gratitude, we're living out of that work that he has done in us. And we've talked about that there are three things that Christians and churches that live in light of the gospel do. We've talked about one last week, that churches that live in light of the gospel send disciples, that they're sending people out into our communities and into the world to reach people for Jesus. They're sending disciples into workplaces, they're sending disciples into homes, they're sending disciples into their neighbors' yards, they're sending disciples to other countries, they're sending disciples to other cities to make disciples, to help other people live in light of the gospel. And today we're going to talk about our second core value, and we're going to do that here in a little bit, and we're going to talk about another area of what it looks like to live in light of the gospel. And so we're going to focus, I think your bulletins say that we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Luke chapter 10, but if you want to just kind of hold your bookmark in Luke chapter 10 and turn a little bit to the right to the book of Colossians chapter 2, and we'll just talk through a couple of verses there in Colossians 2. So keep your bookmark in Luke chapter 10, and if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Once again, that's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, and I'll give you a little bit of time to get there since I threw you guys a curveball right off the bat. Yeah. All right, Colossians 2, 6 through 7 reads, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul here stresses the need to go on to deeper maturity in our relationship with Jesus. He's encouraging Christians not just to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but to also walk in him, to live for him, to be established in the faith of Jesus. And if you were here with our Ephesians series over the summer, that was one of the heavy emphasis that essentially we want to be grounded in the gospel. We want to be rooted in the gospel. We want to be living all of our lives in light of what Jesus has done for us. And so we see again in another place of Scripture that it's not enough just to place our trust in Jesus and to call it quits. That's not the life that we've been called to live. We've been called to live a life in all areas of our life of following Jesus. That a true disciple of Jesus will follow him. He'll lay down, or he or she will lay down his life. They'll take up their cross and they'll follow him. And they'll continue to grow in Christ and grow in Christ and grow in Christ until we are like Christ. That's the goal, that we would be Christ-like in all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our motives, to go on to maturity. And a life that has been changed by Jesus and all that he's done for us will want to become like Jesus. Or to put it away, a life that has been changed by the gospel will want to live out the gospel by growing in Christ. Which is why we're adopting the following core value in talking about what it looks like to live in light of the gospel. That churches and Christians who are living in the light of the gospel are growing in Christ. They're not idle. They're not choosing to live a life however they want. They're not passive in their growth. Rather, because of all that Jesus has done for them, they're joyfully spending time with him, seeking to become like him as the Spirit goes to work in their hearts. So from here, for the rest of today, we're going to talk about what it looks like to grow in Christ from a biblical perspective. We'll clarify a little bit of what that looks like here at First Baptist, and then we'll just cast vision for what the next 25 years could look like at First Baptist if we were actually growing in Christ. So turn with me back to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Hopefully you guys kept your bookmark there. I did not, so it'll take me a little bit longer to get back there. But Luke chapter 10, once again, that'll be verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So the Jewish lawyer decides to put Jesus to the test and says, "Jesus, what must I do?" Or, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knows this man very well. He knows that he knows the law. He's a lawyer, actually, you know. So he knows the law really well, and so Jesus says, "You know what it says. You tell me what it says." And the lawyer says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, citing Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." Now let's pause here for a moment, because I think it's easy to look at this passage now and say, well, did Jesus just affirm like a works righteousness? This guy asks, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you just need to love God and love your neighbor. Those are 2 commands. Well, what Jesus is actually doing here is he's affirming that, yes, this is a theoretical way to salvation. If you were to love God perfectly all your life and love your neighbor as yourself all of your life, you could earn your way to heaven. You will not have sinned. You will not have fallen short of God. You don't need Jesus." But what is not addressed in this passage is what we've seen over and over through Ephesians, through all of our other books. That's impossible for all of us. There's no way that we can love God perfectly all the time. There's no way that we can love others perfectly all the time. I don't really need to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that there are times in your life where you don't love others well. We all have those moments. There are times that we don't love God well. We all have those moments. And so we need Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Jesus is not discrediting that. He's affirming that in this passage. But what we do see in this passage is a summary of all the commands of God. That Jesus is saying that you need to obey all the commands perfectly in order to receive salvation. If you're going to earn your way to heaven, you need to obey all the commands perfectly. And we see that they're summed up in these two: to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That all of the 10 commandments can be grouped into those two, and all of the 613 commandments that the Jews had to follow can be grouped into those two. And so as we think about what it looks like to live in light of the gospel by growing in Christ, then it will look like us growing in our love for God and growing in our love for each other. So first, what does the Bible teach us about growing in our love for God? We see from this section that we're supposed to grow in our love for God by loving Him with all that we are. And some people try to pull this apart and say, well, this is what it means to love God with all of your mind, and this is what it means to love God with all of your heart, and this is what it means to love God with all of your strength. And that can be helpful at times to have that defined of this is what it looks like to love God with your mind. Sometimes that's just a little bit harder for us to get our minds around. But the main point here is that we're supposed to love God with all that we are, with all of our being. That we wouldn't want to love Him with our mouths and then have our eyes cause us to sin. Or we wouldn't want to love Him with our hearts, but then fill our minds with junk. And we wouldn't want to love Him with our feet as we travel to the far corners of the earth to share the gospel, but then get there and steal from the people that we're trying to reach with our hands. God is saying, I want you to love me with every part that I created in you. And it's also important to note that this isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling that we feel towards God. You know, this. Oh, God is, I just love God. I just love God so much. It isn't just words that we throw out. It's not the same thing as saying, I love summer, or I love ice cream, or I love this hobby. To love God is to be deeply satisfied in Him. It's to be more satisfied in Him than anything or anyone else. It's to enjoy Him above all that this world has to offer. To actually love God more than we love the gifts of God. Psalm 63, verse 1 through 2 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. The psalmist here, in one of the toughest times in their life, when everything just seems dry around them and unfulfilling, they are looking for the Lord to fill that void. They're saying, you are the thing that I need most in this time. You are the thing that I desire most. You are the one that I want to be with. That's what it means to love God more than anything else, that in the times that are the hardest, in the times that we feel the loneliest, in the times that we feel the most deserted, He's the one that we hunger for. He's the one that we seek to satisfy us. And when we enjoy God and are satisfied with Him, then the natural overflow is to love Him by obeying His commands. Then we can love Him by believing in His word. Then we can love Him by living a life of thankfulness. Jesus says, if you love me, then you will obey my commands. It's the overflow of a heart that is satisfied with Him, a heart that longs to spend time with Him. Church, do you truly love God in your heart? Is it your desire to grow in your love for Him? Secondly, let's see what this passage says about loving our neighbor. This man seeks to justify himself before the Lord because he realizes, okay, there's two commands that the Lord gave me there, and that second one especially is that could be a little bit of trouble for me. He's saying, there are certain ways that I can actually meet the requirements for that command, but it depends on who my neighbor is. You see, Jews were taught that they were supposed to love other Jews really, really, really well. But because of the whole cleanliness and uncleanliness, even though they were taught to reach out to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles, most Jews absolutely despised the Gentiles. And they absolutely despised the Samaritans who were half Jews. And so this man is saying, you know, if loving your neighbor, if my neighbor are all the other Jews, I might be pretty good here. But if my neighbor is the Gentiles or the Samaritans, I might be in trouble. And so we ask God, trying to justify himself, who's my neighbor? Is it the Jews? Is it the Jews? Are the Jews my neighbor? And so Jesus tells him this parable about a man going down the mountain, traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was one of the most dangerous routes in the Middle East. It was long, it had a winding road. There were several caves around the bends, and so robbers could hide in the caves right around the corner, and you could come around and be jumped by two or three robbers and not even see it coming. And so the man gets robbed, he's stripped, and he's beaten, and he's left for dead. And he needs someone to rescue him. And three men walk by this beaten man. First is a priest. And most people would think, of course, the Jewish priest is going to help him. That's what we like to think of our clergy, right? That the pastor is going to help this man, surely. The priest is going to help this man. But no. The man passes by on the other side, leaving the beaten man to die. Aha, but a Levite comes to the rescue, right? These Levites, they were the men of honor. They were the ones back in Exodus that we saw that when all the other people turned and worshiped the golden calf, the Levites did not. They're the honorable ones. They're going to be the ones to help this man. But alas, he will not either. Finally, a Samaritan comes by, and if you're a Jew hearing this story, you're thinking, man, if a priest didn't help and a Levite didn't help, there is no way this Samaritan is going to help. No way that a Samaritan would be more honorable than a Jew. But the Samaritan comes to where the man is. He comes to where the man is. Instead of going across the street, he comes to where the man is. He has compassion on him. And look at the extent of his care for the man. He bound up his wounds. He poured his own oil and wine on them. He set him on his own animal, so the man walked the rest of the way. The Samaritan walked the rest of the way while the man rode his animal. He brought him to an inn to take care of him, and then he gave the innkeeper money to take care of the man. And that last part is really critical because, if you remember, the man had everything taken from him. He had no possessions, no clothes on his back, no money, nothing. And so if he stays in that inn for an extended period of time and cannot pay his bill, he's in slavery. The Samaritan spares this man from slavery by saying, here's 2 denarii, I'll pick up the tab when I come back if there's anything extra. So Jesus asked the lawyer after finishing this parable, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus, in twisting the question, gets a different answer than what we would have been anticipating from the start. And he delivers such a great line here. He says, go and do likewise. Jesus flips the script. The man wants to know, who is my neighbor and who is not my neighbor? And Jesus gets him to answer the question, how should I be a neighbor? He wants to know who, and Jesus gives him the how. The man wants to know, who can I be a neighbor to and who can I not be a neighbor to? He wants the easy way out. And church, sadly, many of us, if we're honest, would like it to be about the who as well in regards to who should we be a neighbor to. We would love it if Jesus said, your neighbor is your fellow church members and I want you to love them like crazy and you don't have to love anybody else. You just have to love the people that are most like you and think the same ways that you do. You just have to love them really well. And then we won't have to worry about investing in others. We won't have to worry about being around people who curse and use vulgar language and cheat others and gossip and don't do a darn thing on group projects. We could just say, forget you. All Jesus wants of me is to love my church members, and so I don't have to spend any time with you. I don't have to care about you. I don't have to listen to you. But Jesus never gives us that option. He says, if you truly love God, if the grace and love of Jesus Christ is truly in your heart, you'll be the best neighbor to everyone you meet. That's the end result of the parable. Is Jesus is not saying, be a neighbor to these people and don't be a neighbor to these people. Jesus is saying, no, be the best neighbor you can to everyone you come into contact with. If you truly love God, you'll be the best neighbor to everyone you come into contact with. That's what it means to love others. You'll listen to your coworkers' rants. You'll serve your in-laws. You'll invite your neighbor across the fence over for dinner. You'll speak positively about your enemies. You'll see every person as fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Christ, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of weight, regardless of income, and you'll try to find every way imaginable to share the gospel with those people. That's what it looks like to love our neighbors well. And ultimately, if we are to live in light of the gospel by growing in Christ, we're going to become the best neighbors to those around us. Churches and Christians who live in light of the gospel will be growing in Christ. And they'll do that by growing in their love for God and their love for others. So that's what the Bible says about growing in Christ. And now let's take a moment to clarify our intentions with making this a core value. To try and give you a picture of this is what we're saying and not saying by saying we want to grow in Christ as a church. First, our desire is for everyone at FBC to grow in Christ. You guys are probably getting tired of that being number one because we wanted everyone to live in light of the gospel and we wanted everyone to be sent as a disciple and we want everyone to grow in Christ. And I'm just going to give you a little preview for next Sunday. Whatever the core value is, we're going to want everyone to do that as well. Because we believe this is what you're called to do. This is why Jesus saved you. We're trying to help you do what God has called you to do. We want to come alongside you and encourage you to pursue that. So we want everyone to grow in Christ. And church, right now in this season, this is not a shameless plug. I have no problems plugging this. Right now in this season, our best way for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus, to grow in your love for others, is our small groups. It's our kids' ministries on Wednesdays. It's our adult small groups on Wednesdays. And we want you to be a part of that because it's so critical for you to grow in Christ. It's so critical in your relationship with Jesus for you to grow in your love for others. And that's why we stress every single August, we want you to be a part of a small group because this is who God designed you to be. It's who He called you to be. It's who He saved you to be. This is the best thing for you that we can offer to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus, to grow in your love for God, and to grow in your love for others. So please, join a small group this fall. Secondly, when we talk about growing in Christ, we're not just talking about gaining more knowledge. There are certain ways that you can do good spiritual disciplines and still not grow in Christ. There are a lot of people in this world that have memorized tons of verses. They know all the Bible stories. They can recite dinner prayers. They can memorize songs that they've sang in church all their life. And they do not love God. And I am in no way saying all of those things or any of those things are bad. They are really good spiritual disciplines, which God wants us to do in Scripture. But when we say we want you to grow in Christ, we're not just saying we want you to memorize things or we want you to be able to rehearse things. We want you to grow in your satisfaction in Jesus. We want the one that you adore most to be Jesus. We want our church to be able to say that they've experienced the depth of God's love unlike any other time in their life. We want them to be able to say that they are more satisfied and joyful in God than ever before. This isn't just about knowing more facts about Jesus. This is falling more in love with a God who loves you. Thirdly, We are shifting from a feeding to an equipping mentality. Let me explain what that means. Right now, we have established a feeding culture in our church. That, for many of us, we tend to look at church as it's my job to attend church programs and events and ministries and be fed. And largely, the goal is survival, right? Like, I come here to church on Sunday or I go to a small group on Wednesday so I can make it through the next 3 or 4 days. So, like, I can survive at work when the Christian environment is just non-existent, or I can survive at home when I don't have other people at home who are encouraging me in Jesus. I just need to make it. In addition, a feeding mentality believes that we need to know every single thing there is about Jesus and who he's called us to be, and I need to be able to answer any question that anyone would ever ask of me before I can actually go out and make disciples. That I just need to be fed and 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 fed until I can go out. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I'm just going to say this, you'll never get there. If that's the goal, you're never going to get there. Which is why we want to shift to having an equipping mentality. That every member comes through our programs or ministries with a mindset of, once I leave here, once I leave Sunday morning, once I leave my small group, I need to be making disciples. And so I need to be learning this stuff, not just so I can survive through the week, but so I can teach somebody else what I just learned. In addition, it's a mindset of equipping people with the tools they need and the essentials they need to make disciples. This isn't going to come to a shock to many of you who know me, who have spent time around me, but they didn't teach me everything I needed to know to be a pastor in seminary. In fact, there's a ton of stuff that I've had to learn on the fly. And it's frustrating at times that you could spend $55,000 in 3 years and be taught less than half of what you actually need to know to pastor a church well. But what seminary does is it gives you the tools you need to be able to go back to wherever God calls you and learn what you still need to learn. They don't take us through every single book of the Bible in seminary. They give you Bible study tips. They take you through a few books so you get the hang of things. And they say, now we've equipped you with the tools, so you should be able to go read the other 60 books that we didn't have a whole entire semester on. In the same way, we want to be a church that is giving you the tools you need. We want to be teaching you how to study your Bibles. We want to be teaching you how to share your faith so you can do most of that on your own. You don't need a teacher all the time to lead you through everything. We can take you through a couple books, we can give you the tools, and then you can study and teach them on your own. That's who God has called you to be. That's my job, is to equip the saints, to give you the tools you need to grow in Christ and to go and make disciples. All right, so now we study the Bible. We've seen what growing in Christ looks like. We've more narrowly defined what we mean by growing in Christ as a core value here at FBC. And now we're ready to cast some vision. So what would it look like if 25 years from now we as a church embraced growing in Christ? If God just did this incredible work in us, what things will we be seeing in the next 25 years? First, I think we would see 100% participation in small groups. I know you guys are looking at me and you're like, you never get 100%, Pastor, ever. They should have taught you that in seminary. That was one of the things they didn't teach you, right? You never get 100%. Do you realize that there were some Wednesdays last year where we had 70 to 75% of our church here? So to set a goal for 80 or 85, like, to me, we don't really need the Lord to accomplish that goal as much. That's not a get down on your knees and beg the Lord to accomplish that goal. 100% is a get down on our knees and beg the Lord to accomplish that goal. But just think about this. If we shoot for 80 or 85, what does that say about Well, we want everyone to be growing in Christ, right? So we want everyone to grow in Christ, but we want 80% in small groups. We want everyone to grow in Christ because it's important for all of us to grow in Christ. So we want all of our people to be in a small group in some sort, to be able to grow in their love for God and to grow in their love for each other. It's that important. So once again, shameless plug, we need to be signing up for small groups. This is the best way for you to grow in your love for God and to grow in your love for each other. Not just because we're trying to reach a goal, but because if we hit 100% in small groups, all of our church will be growing in love for God and growing in love for each other. That's what we want. Secondly, we'll see a widespread use of gospel terms. What I mean by that is our language will shift as a church. We went through an Ephesians study for 8 weeks this summer, and since that study took place, I probably have heard people in our church use the term gospel and Jesus maybe more than what I did in the first 2 years that I was here. We're understanding that we're changed through the gospel. We're understanding that what it looks like to love Jesus and to love the gospel, to live in light of the gospel, is becoming more of our language now. To talk more about joy. This one is really, Jen and I have had this conversation several times. Like, grace is like my sweet word. I talk about grace all the time. I talk about God's grace in my life. I don't often talk about joy, and that's something that I'm working on. In fact, I have, you guys haven't seen it, but I have like a little sheet on the pulpit that I put, and it says, make much of Jesus, love the people, preach with joy. Like, I want to, as I'm preaching up here, I want you guys to see that what I'm preaching is true and it's worth giving up our lives for. That Jesus is worth dying for, but Jesus is also, living for Jesus is the greatest joy we can have in this life. And I want us to understand that more so than talking about duty or I have to. It's a joy. It's a joy to follow Jesus. For us to understand the depths of God's grace. To understand that, man, I can bring any sin before this God. And like God promises to forgive me. Like any sin, any time of the day. Like God wants me to repent of it. And he's going to give me grace through Jesus all the time. Like not, all right, your cutoff is 500 times on this sin. It's no, the 501st and the 502nd and the 503rd. Like, God's going to give us grace. But God also calls us to holiness, to not just say, well, I'm just going to take grace for granted. I'm just going to continue to live in this sin. But God calls us to live a life for him. And that life is in the Spirit. I grew up, the area that I grew up, the common question in Plymouth, Nebraska was never, do you know Jesus or do you go to church anywhere? It was, what type of church do you go to? Like, everyone went to church. Everyone. Like, you either went to a Lutheran church or a Methodist church or a Catholic church, but everyone went to church. But the phrase you heard from everyone is, I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe in God. You never, ever heard anyone talk about Jesus. You never heard anyone talk about the Spirit. And I guarantee you most of those people don't know Jesus and they don't know the Spirit. I don't want us to spend all of our time talking about God as a distant God who is just up there in heaven waiting for the day to return. Our God sent Jesus to be with us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to stay with us, to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us. Our God is here this morning in this place. And when you leave here, God will go with you there too. God doesn't just stay in this place. I want us to understand and know what it looks like for God to be with us wherever we are. And that means talking about Jesus and talking about the Holy Spirit in addition to our good Father. Third, for us to be a church that is real with one another. I believe we've taken some huge steps in this direction over the last couple years. But as I sit in small groups, there's still a guardedness that we tend to have in those. Of, you know what, this is maybe the place to kind of toss out a, like, hey, I'm having troubles lying. Okay, that seemed to go well. Okay, yeah, we'll just go with that. That's the sin that I'm going to confess today. Got it? Okay. But our lives are all a mess. Like, we've talked before that we sin several thousand times in a week, and if we can just only manage to throw out like one lie, like that week, that just shows that we're not quite a church that is ready to be real with each other yet. We're not a church that understands that this should be a place that we can confess sin to each other, and that all of us would be able to come alongside each other and to help each other walk in the Lord. That this should be a place where we can truly come as we are. And on the flip side, I can tell that we're not a church that's quite ready to be real with each other in the terms of how uncomfortable people get when there are people who are really real in those small groups. Sometimes we're just not ready to handle other people's mess because we've never been in a group where people have been open about their mess. And we need to be. And it's okay to be. We don't have to put on our fix-it hat every time someone confesses a sin. But we should come alongside them and pray for them. We should follow up with them and ask them how they're doing. We should encourage them and do whatever we can to serve them. Can we be a church that is real with one another? And dare I say, could we probably be one of the first churches in Muscatine to be real with each other? This is a huge, huge need in our city, and it's a huge, huge need in our society as a whole. Fourth, churches that grow in Christ would have an authentic love for people of other races, cultures, and political backgrounds, as well as new visitors. I know most of us would probably say that we love people of all races and cultures and political backgrounds, but think back to the story of the Good Samaritan. Just think of the extent that he went to love someone who was a different race and ethnic background of him. Are we that kind of neighbor to people of different races or cultures or political backgrounds? When was the last time you or I had someone of another race over to our home? When was the last time we engaged in friendly discourse with someone of a different political background? When was the last time we included the new family in our church into our social circles? A couple years ago, Raja and Zion and Abigail invited Jen and I and Hallie at the time over to their house. And they made a meal for us, and it was goat meat. And I had never had goat before. I had no intentions of ever having goat before. But that was the meal that was put before me. And to take it to another level, Raj was like, we typically eat this meal with our hands. If you guys know me at all, you know my biggest pet peeve is to have greasy, sticky hands. I hate eating messy food with my hands. And so basically he's like packing the goat meat in my hand, and then, you know, I'm taking bites of it, and then he had to scoop the rest of it. And I did. I ate it. I made it through. It was tough. I didn't say anything to Raj. But in my head I'm thinking like, you're in America now. We have forks. Like, we don't need to eat this food with our hands. Like, we have forks. I would gladly go back over to their house and eat goat meat with my hands. Why? Because Raj and Zion and Abigail are my neighbors. And because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to be the best neighbor that I could possibly be to those three. If that means cringing the entire meal because I have messy, gooey stuff on my hand, I can do it. Raj and Zion and Abigail and I were of different races. We have different ethnic backgrounds. We clearly have different diets. We have different matters of consuming food. But I love them dearly. I want to be the best neighbor to them. And I think you guys, for those of you that know that family, you know they're always the best neighbor to us. Can that happen more regularly at our church? Which leads me into the fifth one and the final one. Can we just flat out be the best neighbors? Can we develop this reputation where 25 years from now, it's just this inside joke in Muscatine that the best neighbors are First Baptist Church members? That we would actually call the city to potentially reassess houses because the value has increased because there's an FBC member next door. Because they know that FBC member is going to invite me into their home. They know that they're going to make meals for me. They know that they're going to help me with house and yard projects. They're going to listen to me well when I have a rough day. And most importantly, this FBC neighbor is going to share Jesus with me over and over and over and over again. Because they know that's the best way that they can love me. They know that's the most important decision I can make. And even when I get tired of hearing the gospel, they're going to keep sharing the gospel with me because they love me. Can we be those neighbors in our city? Can we be sending out those neighbors to other cities to bless those cities in that way? Can we be the church that is living in light of the gospel by growing in Christ? By God's grace, yes, we can. You know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we so often read it and walk away with the simple takeaway of, I need to be the Good Samaritan to my neighbors. And obviously, Jesus, that's the takeaway he wanted. He wanted us to go and do likewise, to share mercy with whoever we come into contact with. But let's not read this story this morning and forget that Jesus was the first Good Samaritan to us. When we were robbed, when we were beaten by sin, when we were left for dead, Jesus crossed the road and came near to us. He bandaged our wounds. He placed our sins on his shoulders. He paid the price so we could be healed. And he freed us from slavery. Jesus is the Good Samaritan that you and I need. He's the good neighbor that we need. He always has been, and he always will be. Over the next 25 years, church, can we fall in love with that Jesus all over again? Can we grow in our joy and our love of him? And can that overflow into us being the best neighbors to all whom we come in contact with? Can we show that same love that he showed us to them? Will you take the step of growing in Christ and be a part of a small group this fall? I'm so excited to run after Jesus with you guys over the next 25 years. And I'm so excited to grow in Christ, to grow in our love of him, to grow in our love of each other as we seek to live in light of the gospel. Let's pray. God, as we just sit and stand before you this morning, as we just ponder who you are and all that you've done for us. Father, how could we not want to become more like you? We thank and praise you this morning for your love and for your grace that you have shown to us through Jesus. And Father, may that just stir in our hearts a desire to become more like you, to understand more of who you are and to grow in our satisfaction and enjoyment of you, to desire you more than anything or anyone in this world. And Father, would that great love just overflow into a life of just loving every neighbor we come into contact with? May we see every neighbor we come into contact with as an opportunity to live in light of the gospel in front of them, to share the gospel with them, to help them grow in their relationship with Jesus. Father, we pray boldly for every single one of these visions for our church. And Father, we ask that if you do not accomplish one of these things, Father, that you would accomplish something even greater that we just fell short of asking this morning. Father, help us to be a church that is growing in Christ, that is falling more in love with you and falling more in love with the people you have created. Once again, we ask, would you help us to live in light of the gospel? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.